So 2 weeks ago, when we covered the verses immediately before this one, I asked you the question, what is your raison d'être? Okay, what is your reason for living? What compels you to live the way you do? And we determined from our text that it ought to be the love of Christ and nothing else, because there is no better reason anywhere for anything. And that's only one perspective, though. It's a personal one because it relates to how you might view yourself as a follower of Christ. However, what about others? What about your brothers and sisters in Christ? How might you view them? And by view, of course, I don't mean just by looking at them, but what do you think of them and how do you treat them because they also are compelled by the love of Christ? Well, I think today's verses have some answers for that, so let's dive in. And I'll read starting in verse 12 so that we have the whole picture. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we'll start with verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Well, of course, here is our old friend, therefore, once again. Paul's very fond of it, and we find it all over his writings, but that's a good thing, because it means that he is making logical and reasoned arguments. But whenever we find it, we must always ask, why is it there? And to help us understand why he arrives at today's therefore, I've paraphrased verse 12 to verse 14 to try to put it in a more modern language. He writes, do you think I'm a show-off? Well, no, I'm just trying to show you what living for God from the heart really looks like. Do you also think I'm crazy? No, I'm not. I've just realized how enormously things have changed because Christ died for me. So I must change to the same degree. I've turned my whole life over to him to use as he sees fit. He gave me absolutely everything, so I must give him absolutely everything. Nothing is the same now. And it should be the same for everyone who calls Christ Lord. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, this looks like quite a simple statement, but there are some interesting layers of meaning here. The first layer is Paul's own past. By upbringing and by choice, he was previously a Pharisee. A rules guy. In case you don't know, the Pharisees were a powerful Jewish sect who pretty much ran everything at that time. They were religious ascetics. Now, perhaps that's not a familiar word to you, but it describes them well, because ascetic means living in a way that is directed by very severe self-discipline and shunning of all forms of indulgence. So no sweeties for you, Paul. They wanted to be seen as people who lived rigorously by the Torah. But in a very contradictory way, they embellished that with a whole lot of additional traditions and practices according to their own interpretations of God's law. So they were Torah plus, and in your face, bro, look at me, see how holy I am. So really, the end of it was a very fleshy, orientated lifestyle. The second layer is Paul's completely new perspective as a Christian. And he's already told us about this a number of times very recently in the same book, 2 Corinthians. Verse 4, chapter 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And then just now, chapter 5, verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Thus, what we are learning today is not new, because it has been stated over and over already. Do you think that might be an important idea? Maybe. The third layer is the perspective of the Corinthians themselves. Now, remember, the people this letter is written to are largely Jewish by birth, and they are converted to Christianity. But they are wavering, because the same folk who are trying to discredit Paul are after them as well. And there was a crowd of attackers, because firstly there were zealous Jews who were outraged by the message of the gospel and wanted by all means to try to drag Christians back into the fold. And then there were also Judaizers who believed by varying degrees that proper Jewish Christians should still adhere to Jewish customs such as feast days and the like. The problem is that despite their zeal, both of these groups had completely lost sight of the fact that acts of faith are not the heart of faith and not at all what God desires. But that pull was strong because of who the Corinthians had been: Jews. For example, consider yourself. We have a whole bunch of different nationalities in these rooms, in this room here, and many of us have Kiwi passports. But if you ask the question, what is your nationality? Nearly everyone will answer with the country of their birth. I've lived in New Zealand now for nearly 20 years, or one third of my life. And I can say, Hawaii, or good on ya, as well as the next bloke. But you can be sure that if you ask me, I will always tell you that I'm Zimbabwean and the Springboks will win the World Cup. Well, that's who I am in the flesh. That's who I am in the flesh. But in the spirit, I am completely and radically new and different. And this is what Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians. Don't be dragged back to the same ways, he says. There is absolutely no need for them anymore. The fourth layer is God's perspective. In 1 Samuel 16:7, where Samuel is checking out Jesse's son to see who would be Israel's next king, we read this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Put that together with Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, which is that great prophetic promise about how God would finally solve the problem of sin. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What do we have now with those two together? God's perspective. God himself doesn't look at the outward appearance, but at the heart. And what does he see in his children, those who have accepted Jesus as Lord? He sees a brand new thing, a living and perfect thing that replaces the old dead one. So, you see, there's a lot to think about in this apparently simple verse, and that's just the first part. How about the second half? Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, this is also not as obvious as it seems, because as far as we know, Paul did not ever meet with Jesus while he was alive on the earth. He certainly had an extraordinary encounter with him later on the Damascus Road, a meeting that utterly changed his life, but that wasn't really face to face. What does this mean? I believe that when he says he knew Christ according to the flesh, he means that at one time he knew him only as a human being in history, not as his risen Savior and Lord. And Paul knew a lot about Jesus as a human. I've borrowed this helpful list from a chap called Phil Newton, who happens to be alive still. He's not a famous dead guy. but he's an American Baptist pastor and theologian. And he has this great list. Paul knew Jesus as, well, a popular teacher, deemed a disturber of the peace and tranquility in Israel, a native of Nazareth, but lived in Galilee most recently. Well, this fellow is followed around by a band of uneducated fishermen and despised tax collectors, along with sinners, such as prostitutes and other down and outs of society. He's a man esteemed by the poor, though. The common man in Israel likes him. He goes around disrupting synagogues. He criticizes and pronounces woes upon scribes and Pharisees, like me. Yet he's able to quote the law with authority. He even speaks with authority as though he spoke for God himself. This chap has a questionable birth, though. The rumor is that his mother was pregnant before she was married, so he might be illegitimate. Jesus claims to be God, calls himself Son of Man, and is called Son of God by some. He's done some amazing stuff. It's rumored that he multiplied bread on two occasions to feed thousands, healed the lame and infirm, gave sight to the blind, delivered demon-possessed. There's even rumors that he raised the dead. And lastly, he's blameless in his conduct and speech, but no one can corner him successfully. So based on this information, previous Paul, fleshly Paul, would have considered Jesus a really dangerous heretic and therefore breathing persecution and murder, as Acts 9 puts it, would have set his sights on hunting him down for stoning. But then there is that Damascus Road miracle, the light and the voice of the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In the space of a few days, Paul's life has changed so dramatically. On Monday, let's just pick a day, we don't really know. On Monday, his only intent is foul play towards Christians, towards Jesus specifically. He's intent on it, he's enthusiastic about it, and he feels completely justified in executing it. No wavering, no guilt. But then he meets the risen Lord, and all the things that drove him so powerfully in the flesh became irrelevant. Jesus seizes Paul by the heart, and on Wednesday fills him with the Holy Spirit. Now Paul literally knows Jesus in the Spirit, a completely and more profound dimension than in the flesh. Now he can write with authority here in verse 17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things, I have become new. Now you might have heard the word epiphany. Certainly it's used more frequently these days. I hear it more and more, and I submit it's being misused because we don't understand it properly. The Merriam-Webster dictionary describes epiphany in two ways. It says, firstly, an appearance or a manifestation, especially of a divine being. Okay, Damascus Road experience, epiphany. Two, a usually sudden manifestation or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. Hey, I suddenly get it. An intuitive grasp of reality through something, usually an event, but it's simple and striking. An illuminating discovery, realization or disclosure, and lastly a revealing scene or moment. So note the key words here, divine, essential, striking, illuminating. These are not words that are used for ordinary events. You don't have a real epiphany by remembering to buy dog food on the way home. Paul, on the other hand, had an actual epiphany. Jesus speaking to you as a bright light on an ordinary day does fulfill the true meaning of the word. And in these verses, Paul wants to share with us that epiphany, that profound experience that's given him a completely different perspective on his fellow believers and himself. He wants us to apprehend how the inevitability of death was stopped abruptly, done away with, without a trace. And he wants us to know about the certainty of new life that has begun because Jesus died for our sins and was raised again. Now, I've used the word apprehend here very deliberately. I could have just used the word understand, but it just doesn't have the same word, the same force as apprehend. To apprehend means to see something, either physically or mentally. And so it's very appropriate. I can understand something, but hey, then I see something shinier and wander away. If I apprehend something, though, I seize it, I hold it, I keep it. And that's the intention here. Share the epiphany. Seize the reality that what you see in the flesh is not what you get in the spirit. Hold it. Keep it. But most of all, you must act on it. You know, I heard a story once about some fellows in a national park in the north of Zimbabwe who trapped a honey badger inside a dustbin. So they found this honey badger, jumped in the dustbin, and they put the lid on. If you don't know about honey badgers, they are small animals, but they are the least fearful animal in the whole universe. They are not afraid of anything. And once you have a honey badger inside your dustbin, well, it can't be ignored. You have to deal decisively with what is inside. And that's what Paul hopes for here in these verses. What he has written is personal, it is expectant, and it is inclusive. It's personal because Paul has shared with us his very own experience of salvation, how profoundly it has changed his life and behavior, how it motivates him to press on in God's service despite the accusations of insanity and boasting and all this stuff. And this makes sense because when we are afraid to do something, there's nothing like hearing from somebody who's actually done it already, who's had the experience and knows what it's like, to get us moving on the same road. Here's our example. Paul, the standard is clear. It is expectant because it expects all believers to want to be the same, to be driven, empowered, and informed by the Spirit, not by flesh, not even slightly because of Paul, but entirely because of Christ. It is inclusive because everyone who has been called by Christ is the same. Galatians 3, for you, for us, are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It does not matter what you are, or where you are from, or what state you are in, all are free to answer the Lord's call to repentance when he knocks on your door. All who bow before him will freely receive the same gift. There is no favoritism, none more or less deserving, none ever turned away. And afterwards, every single one will be a new creation. The old passed away, completely gone, and forever. But the question is, how do you go on from there? How will you honor your very own epic epiphany? How? Praise God for his love, mercy, and grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are, as a rule, overcome by what is happening in the world around us. And perhaps we have lost sight of what you have made new and what we ought to do with it. And Lord, I do pray that we would, through your word presented to us today, apprehend that, seize it, hold it, and most of all, use it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.